I'd like to have you turn your Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians. We're dealing with a new book as of last week, 2 Corinthians, and we're today concerned with chapter 2 of this great book. I say it's a great book. It's a book that's often been overlooked and neglected in the church, and particularly in studies. I was interested just to find how many more commentaries were available on 1 Corinthians than on 2 Corinthians. And that says something about the neglect of this book throughout the which is lived in the Spirit. You see, once we become Christians, there are essentially two and only two ways of living from there on. Either we can live in such a way that everything is coming from ourselves and nothing from God, or we can live in such a way that everything is coming from God and nothing from ourselves. And Paul is using the illustration of these Judaizers, where everything was coming from them and nothing from God and the Corinthians, and he was contrasting his own life with them and saying, on the other hand, our sufficiency is of the Lord. We're not trying to build up ourselves. We're not trying to draw attention to man. No, we're staying away from that. And if you're questioning my authority as an apostle because of that, then it's indicative of the fact that you really don't understand the ABCs of the Christian life and how God works. And so Paul very carefully, like a doctor, lays out the whole prognosis, the diagnosis and the prognosis before them concerning the Christian life and how it's to be lived. And he gives us, in verses 14 through 17, four characteristics of the life where everything is coming from God and nothing from man. Four characteristics of the life where everything comes from God and nothing from man. The first characteristic is that kind of a life is a thankful life. That kind of a life is a thankful life. You show me someone who can be genuinely thankful for every situation in life, and I will show you someone who has learned that everything comes from God and nothing from man. Paul says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph. In my own devotions the past week, I've been reading through the book of Acts, and it's exciting every time you go through a book to just sort of have a new theme opened up before you. And the thing that's really intrigued me in my reading through the book of Acts has been the fact of how, you know, nothing worked out the way these men and women wanted it to work out. They didn't want to be cast in prison. Peter and John didn't want to be beaten in Acts chapter 4 and again in Acts chapter 5. And yet after they were beaten, Acts chapter 5 and verse 41 says that they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And every time you find persecution and plans that just didn't work out quite the way the apostles thought they should, yet nevertheless, when it's over, or even during that experience, there is a genuine spirit of thankfulness and rejoicing. You see the same thing to a much greater degree in Acts chapter 16, that familiar story of Paul and Silas in prison of Philippi. And here they are, they've been flogged by the authorities in Philippi, they've been cast into prison. And man, you and I would really have reason to be terribly depressed, wouldn't we? I mean, after all, if we're depending on everything coming from us, it looks as though we're in a situation where absolutely nothing can come from us. And yet, nevertheless, in the midst of that problem in Philippi, in the midst of that jail, here is Paul and Silas at midnight singing praises unto the Lord. Now, had there been a great crowd of people around, we might have had reason to feel that Paul and Silas were perhaps doing this just to show that they could be courageous men in spite of their problems. But there wasn't anybody around to hear them praising the Lord in the middle of the night. You see, it was a genuine thing. It was a genuine spirit of thankfulness. Now, how in the world do you think Paul and Silas, and how do you think you and I can come to that point of being able to give thanks for everything? Well, we must see the hand of God in all things. And we must be able to see how God is even going to use that tragedy to bring about triumph. That God is over all things. I think Paul and Silas were rejoicing because they knew that as a result of their suffering in jail at Philippi, that there was absolutely no way that that church at Philippi could be stopped now. Man, it was on its way. And there was absolutely nothing that could stop it. And so this brought about a spirit of great rejoicing on their part. So that's the first characteristic of the life where everything's coming from God and nothing from self, is that there can be a genuine thankfulness for all things. The second characteristic of the life where everything comes from God and nothing from self is that we are always triumphing in Christ. Now, this is very closely related to the first, that of thankfulness, but there's a difference. We are always triumphing in Christ. Notice verse 14. Thanks be to God who always leads us. Notice that He leads us. We are His captives. It's God who is leading us in His triumph. It's His triumph in Christ. It's His show, His game. And He's calling the shots. Again, I cite the experience of Paul. Only this is in Philippians chapter 1, and we talked a little bit about this last week, but I want to go into it in a little different way this week. Paul was in jail, and he writes to the church at Philippi. Now, it's a different situation. He's writing to the church at Philippi. And in writing to that, I want you to turn over to Philippians chapter 1 and see something that is rather exciting in this whole area of how God always leads us in triumph in Christ. Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, and remember, here's Paul in jail. And he doesn't have it very easy in jail. He's going without. He's been beaten. He doesn't know how long he's going to be there, and yet he's penning these very words out of that jail. He's saying, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. There's the note of triumph. And then he mentions two things that have happened. Number one, in verse 13, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Now the Praetorian Guard were hand-picked men by the Roman Emperor to be his bodyguards. They were choice young men from around the empire. Young men who were perhaps very pagan-oriented. And they were men who ultimately would be men of great authority throughout the empire. But for the time being, they were bodyguards. I remember back in 1966, I believe it was, or 67... my younger brother, who was just a year or two out of high school, was drafted. It was during the Vietnam War, and he was stationed in Fort Meade, Maryland, in the Army. And there were some FBI agents that came around our hometown, and they were checking up on the Troxels, and we never quite got the gist of it until we found out later that my brother was being considered as a bodyguard of Lyndon Johnson. And this was a rather exciting thing for us as a family, but one thing kept my younger brother from becoming a bodyguard for Lyndon Johnson, and that was the fact that he had been a reckless driver as a teenager and had even wrecked a couple of cars, and he wasn't known for his careful driving around Savannah by any means. And so consequently, with that on his record, it immediately eliminated. They wanted somebody, men who had a flawless record that they could trust the life of the president with. And this was the same kind of a situation we have here. These men were choice young men without any flaws whatsoever on their records. And they were brought to bodyguard, to guard the body of the emperor. But because Paul was such an important person, and this is what I want you to hear this morning, Paul was such an important person to the Roman authorities because he was also a Roman, and they wanted to be sure that he got a fair trial, the emperor would loan out his own personal bodyguards in order to protect Paul. They would have one of these bodyguards chained to the apostle Paul for 6 hours at a time. Now, can you imagine that? Each one of these choice young men would have to take their turns in being chained to this old man who was about to die, but there was something different about his life. And we would think, well, boy, that was a situation of despair, but no, God turned it into triumph. Because Paul, for 6 hours, had an opportunity in that deep, dark dungeon to share his own personal faith in Jesus Christ with the choice young men in the empire, one at a time. Here was a guy, you know, a young guy trying to live a quiet pagan life and be undisturbed, and he had to sit for 6 hours and listen to this old man talk about Jesus Christ, one crucified and yet raised again from the dead. Now, if you really question that that's what's going on here, I'd like for you to turn over to chapter 4 and verse 22, where Paul's signing off this epistle. And he says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Rather interesting, isn't it? Especially those of Caesar's household. He wanted them to know that there were some good things that were happening as a result of his imprisonment. That God, in a way, was, you know, the psalm speaks of God sitting in the heavens and laughing at the rulers. And God had, through the person of Jesus Christ, actually chosen Nero to be the chairman of the evangelization committee for evangelizing the Roman Empire. We have the same kind of a situation when Jesus was born. How in the world would the Holy Spirit get the parents of Jesus from out of Nazareth down into Bethlehem, where there the Bible prophesied 500 years before in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem? And all at once a strange spirit moved Augustus Caesar, or Caesar Augustus, to issue a decree that all the world should be taxed, everyone in his own hometown. And so consequently, Joseph and Mary had to go from Nazareth, clear down 70 miles, to Bethlehem to be taxed in order that Jesus could be born. You think God isn't in control of things? It's amazing. And so Paul's saying here, look, God is always leading us in triumph. Forget about your circumstances. In it, God is using it for triumph and good. And then notice, going back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse 14, the second thing he says, the second reason I'm rejoicing is not only that the Praetorian Guard is coming to know Christ, but that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, those on the outside who are believers, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So there's another reason for believing that God is using this for triumph in his kingdom. Now going back to chapter 2, and again looking at verse 14. He always leads us in triumph, and he manifests through us the sweet fragrance, or the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. You know, as we look at Paul in Philippi, we can almost come to the conclusion that perhaps one of the best ways to get the gospel out to the world today would be for God just to lock up all preachers and all Christian leaders so that the whole body of Christ would have to begin to share their faith in Christ with others. Might be a real good thing for us to do. The third characteristic of the life where everything is coming from God and nothing from self is that that life is a sweet fragrance unto God, both to those who are believers and to those who are not believers. That life is a sweet fragrance unto God. I love these phrases here. An aroma. Paul uses it as a sweet aroma. You know, every now and then when you're walking by and you catch a certain scent, and it brings back memories of the past. There's just something about it that it leaves, that sweet aroma has left an unforgettable impression upon your mind. I had a school teacher when I was in high school that wore some perfume that just, it was something I'd never smelled before. And she was kind of an attractive teacher anyway, at least the best looking teacher that we had in the school. And as a young man, that was kind of impressive to me too. And I remember that this young teacher, she's, one day I went up to her and I said, "Say, could you tell me what kind of perfume you have? Because I would love to get some of that for my girlfriend," who at that time was Connie. That was my senior year in high school. And she said, "Well, it's Ambush." And ever since then, I've loved that perfume, Ambush. And every now and then I'll catch that sweet aroma on somebody else. Perhaps one of you ladies, when you wear Ambush, I'll catch that scent and immediately it will remind me of my senior year in high school. And I can go right back to that study hall and just immediately bring back into my mind the picture of that young teacher there in the study hall. It's amazing how we are a sweet aroma, a fragrance that leaves an unforgettable impression that people just cannot somehow wipe us out of their minds if we are living the kind of life where everything comes from God and nothing from man. We are a sweet fragrance unto the Lord. We make an unforgettable impression. Just like the life of Jesus, why is it that the world cannot forget about Jesus? Many other great leaders, they've come and they've gone and the world has just forgotten about them. But even the very fact today, the plays are being written by those who are enemies of Christ. And just calling to mind again Jesus, there was something about His life that has left an unforgettable impression upon the world. And to some, it just means death, but to others, it means life. It's an unforgettable impression. And that's why He says here in verse 15, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, both. To the one, we are an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And then He says, who is adequate for these things? Now, historians and Bible commentators tell us that Paul had in mind here a very picturesque occasion when a Roman general would go out, and as he was going out to conquer, he would be able to bring back into the city of Rome all of these whom he has conquered. And in order to do this, he had to at least down 5,000 of the enemy. That was one of the Roman laws, that if he wanted this kind of a procession to bring glory to himself in the streets of Rome and to have a parade in his honor, he had to at least kill 5,000 men out on the battlefield, and it had to be in some area that wasn't already occupied by the Roman Empire. And consequently, they would take these young men and women into captivity. And the parade was like this. First of all, they had in front those men who were taken captive by the enemy, but they were choice young men that would ultimately be spared and be sent back into their own home country to there be rulers. That was one of the practices of the Roman Empire, that when they took captive young men, and this was the case with Daniel, and the case with the three Hebrew children, and others, that they were choice young men who were taken captive and ultimately be sent back to their own home country, where there they could be trusted to rule. And so whenever this parade went down the streets of Rome and there were fragrances and spices that were burned in honor of the Roman general, of course all of these captives would be able to smell it. And to those who were in the front of the Roman general, it meant life, because it meant that their lives were going to be spared and they would be sent back to their own home countries, where there they would rule and be in places of authority. But then behind the Roman general would be in the middle, and behind him would be all of these poor wretches who were doomed to die. They were chained with manacles about them, and they were paraded down the streets of Rome, and everybody knew what it meant, that those who were in the back were men that could not be trusted to be rulers again in their own country, because they would overthrow the Roman Empire. And so consequently, to them, when they would smell these sweet fragrances, to them it meant death instead of life. So Paul says that's what our life is like that sweet fragrance. To some, it means life. It just breathes of life. And to others, it simply means death, death unto death. Or in coming in contact with us, they're even made more bitter. As I once heard somebody say, when that life which is lived, where everything is coming from God and nothing from self, when that kind of a life is lived, it's going to come in contact with people, and everyone who comes in contact with that kind of a life is either going to be made more, is going to be made better or more bitter. One or the other. Either better or more bitter. And so Paul says, in the same way, that's what our life is like. A sweet fragrance. To some it means life, and to others it means death. I was reading this week about a touching story is told about a missionary when preaching the gospel in China, where so far as he knew, no missionary had ever been. He was telling the people about Jesus, and yet he was interrupted by some voices which said, "We know him. He used to live here." And the missionary, not quite understanding what was going on, explained that the Jesus of whom he spoke lived 19 centuries ago, so it couldn't have been him who used to live here in China. "Oh no," they said, "he lived here. And we knew him quite well. His grave is in our cemetery. And so they took this missionary down to the cemetery, and there they pointed out the grave. And the missionary was amazed to find that it was a doctor who had given his life to these mission people, ministered to them, served them, brought healing to them. And when they heard about Jesus, they identified this doctor as being Jesus. He was a sweet fragrance unto God, where everything comes from God and nothing comes from self. Well, now we look at the very last characteristic here in verse 17. We are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Here we have the final characteristic is that we are always, that life which is where everything's coming from God and nothing from man, is always living in sincerity. Always living in sincerity. Always giving thanks. Always in triumph. Always giving off a sweet fragrance. And finally, always sincere. It's always a sincere life. Meaning what we say and saying what we mean. And Paul again is saying, my change in plans here was God's doing. I meant what I said. My intentions were not to deceive you, because that life which comes from God always means what it says. It's yes and yes, or it's no and no. It's not both and. It's either one or the other, as all of the promises of God in Christ Jesus are. Now the word peddling here, he says, we're not like many who peddle the word of God. It means to corrupt or adulterate the word of God, watering down the message, or not taking the whole thing, but just taking a little portion of the word and accenting that to the exclusion of all else. Paul says, we're not like those Judaizers who are only taking a portion of the word and not seeing God's overall plan here. I think when it comes down to peddling the gospel, it's kind of likened unto a salesman. You know, I always cringe when somebody says that we are salesmen for Jesus. We're not salesmen. Because immediately when you talk about salesmen, it talks about someone who makes his life from doing that kind of a thing. He does it for profit. We're not out telling people about Jesus for profit, and so that immediately eliminates us as being salesmen. But there's many ways in which the Word of God is even being peddled today. Those who take one little aspect of the message and they accent it to the exclusion of all others. I think this is a danger if a man is known only as a prophetic speaker. I used to glory in that kind of a thing. But somehow today, when somebody and some of you have come to me and said, hey, you ought to go over and hear this man, he's a great prophetic speaker, it always kind of bothers me. Because in a sense, I believe that's peddling the Word of God. Nobody should be known as just being a specialist in the area of prophecy. He ought to know the Word of God backwards and forwards, not only prophecy. And if that's what he's known for, he's doing something that's making the Word of God attractive to a certain portion of people. And in doing so, he's making a living by it. Now, I'm not saying by that all prophetic speakers are not being led of the Spirit, but I think we need to be careful when a man is known for that kind of thing, or it might be healing. You know, I believe in healing, but if a man takes that and makes that his whole ministry around the Word, you have to be very cautious of that kind of thing. Or if certain preachers are built up as being charismatic speakers. You know, they're always some kind of a speaker other than just a Bible teacher, someone who knows the Word. And we need to be very careful, because that, I believe, is an example of peddling the Word of God and not declaring the whole counsel of God. And Paul says our motives here were sincere. And the word sincere is a compound Greek word. The first one comes from sun, and the second word, sincere, means judgment. It means that which is able to be exposed to the rays of the sunlight and still be found to be pure. You know, I've illustrated this before, like your car. You can think your car really looks clean, but then you get it out in the sunlight and the rays of the sun shining on it, you find out just how clean your car really is when you get it out in the sunlight, or your clothes the same way. And Paul says, I'm not afraid here of my motives being brought out and exposed before the sun so that all can see them. My motives were pure. My intentions were right. And he says, in the same way, we speak as from God. We speak in Christ in the sight of God. He says, we're those who are taking the Word of God as united with Christ, in Christ. We are speaking the Word. And of course, that implies that we have to be men and women who know this book, who know this word, and let our motives and our intentions be sincere. And if you don't have a hunger for the Word of God yet, maybe it's because perhaps you don't know the author of the Word of God. I was reading recently about a story about a young woman who picked up a book and she read it. It was a book that she'd purchased years before, and she read it, and when she finished it, she laid it down and she said, "You know, this is just about the dullest book that I've ever read." And then she became engaged to a young man, and in the process of their engagement, she found out that this young man had written this book. She mentioned to him, she said, "You know, I've got a man who wrote a book. It has the same name that you have." And he said, "Well, that's rather interesting, because I wrote that book." And so that night, when the young man left, that girl got that book out and she began to read it, and she couldn't put it down until she'd finished it. You know why? Because now that book had become the most exciting thing, because she knew the author of the book. I found the same thing happening in golf. I've never had any interest in golf. Many of you met Rick Massengale here last week. But you know, knowing somebody who's involved in playing the game of golf, now when I turn to the sports page, instead of looking at basketball or baseball or something else, I turn to the golf section. I never thought Steve Trox will be turning to the golf section of a paper. But it's because I happen to know somebody who's playing the game. Now, in the same way, if the Word of God, if you do not have a hunger for the Word of God, maybe it's because you do not know the author himself. And I encourage you by faith just to trust Jesus Christ this morning. Come to know the author. And in knowing the author, you'll have a new interest in this book, which through the Holy Spirit, he has made available to us. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you this morning for your word, which is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you for these characteristics of the life where everything comes from you and nothing from man. Lord, we want that kind of a life this morning that's not drawing attention to ourselves, but the life that really speaks of you, of the indwelling Spirit. I pray this morning for perhaps one or more that may be here this morning that have never really come to know the author of the book, never really trusted Jesus Christ, that today might be that day when they would just silently pray, "Lord Jesus, I ask you to forgive me my sin and come into my life, and thank you for doing it." We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to ask the ushers to come at this time.